Take your Bibles and join me tonight in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, that's New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. Tonight we'll observe the Lord's Supper, which is always a very special time here at the church family. But please hear me when I say we have visitors tonight. This is not a Grace Baptist thing. It's not a Baptist thing at all. It's a Christian thing. All Christians may and are encouraged to participate. But what does that mean? What makes us Christians? I mentioned this morning, I've been saved for 40 years. I've been in the ministry now for almost 30. In that time, I've talked to a lot of people. And I've only had one person in all those 40 years that when asked the question about their eternal destiny said, no, I'm not a believer. If I go to hell, if there is a hell, that's okay. I'll take my chances. I'm just not going for all that religious stuff. Everybody else I've talked to in 40 years says, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe. They're cultural Christians. It amazes me when you speak to or hear from our political leaders who are so deeply troubled that this might be referred to as a Christian nation. They clearly don't get out much. I've been blessed to travel to a number of different countries around the world, and I always ask people there locally, what do you think about the United States of America? What do you think about the church in America? What do you believe is the predominant religion or faith of Americans? And inevitably they say, oh, it's Christianity. That's a Christian nation. Makes liberals just crazy. They just can't stand that. But that's how we're known. But so much of that is cultural Christianity because our nation was founded by God-fearing men and women. That's passed down from generations. And so because our parents were Christians or our grandparents were Christians or we consider ourselves to be Christians culturally, I think others because of ancestry. Well, my granddad was a preacher. I know I'm a Christian. Or my mom, she's just a saintly lady. So I know I'm a Christian. Well, that's interesting too. In reality, the issue of Christianity is one of what we believe in. You say, well, preacher, I believe in Jesus. I celebrate Christmas and Easter. So I know I'm a Christian. That sounds good, but is it true? James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I would tell you the demons believe more about Jesus than the average American does. Demons know Jesus born of a virgin. Demons know Jesus died for the sins of all. Demons know Jesus arose from the dead. There is no doubt in their mind. That don't make them Christians. They absolutely aren't Christians. They're the opposite of Christians. So then what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What must we believe to be saved? I'll do my best to answer both those questions for you this evening as we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I want to read for you a very familiar passage in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. I'll begin reading at verse 8. I'll read through verse 10, and I'd ask you to stand if you're able to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Please be seated as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it gives us clear and concise instruction on how to become a Christian. And Lord God, I pray that each person in the sound of my voice is truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And if not, that something will be said or done tonight, that this would be the day of their salvation. But Father, we all, as your children, would understand the significance of our Christian faith, and that it should govern every attitude and action of our lives. Lord, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness be bound and driven from this place. Lord, we're begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touched us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things to draw your attention to. And the first is a misguided enthusiasm. A misguided enthusiasm. Paul, who is the author of this letter, is a Jew. He's a Jew's Jew. He is entrenched in Judaism. And yet now, having trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, as the coming Messiah, he recognized the error of his former way. Verse 3, they being ignorant, they being the Jews, of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Jews sought righteousness by keeping the law. They were sure if they could be good enough that they would gain acceptance in the sight of Almighty God. And they were passionate in that pursuit. None more religious than the Jews. But passion isn't enough. None ever was able to keep the law. Jesus said in John 7:19, Moses gave you the law, and yet none of you keeps it. It's impossible. And God knows it. So Paul calls them out in verse 2 of chapter 10. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, how many of the folks that we know that are in that same category? They have a zeal for the things of God, but not according to knowledge. They've got a little bit of knowledge. They're a mile wide and an inch deep, and that's a very, very dangerous place to be. We all are sinful by nature. Every single one of us. Your grandparents are. Your great-grandparents. Your aunts, uncles, cousins. Your sons and daughters. We all are sinful by nature, and we can't stop it on our own. Let's be honest, we've tried. I tried for years before Jesus, and I was sure I could live a life that was pleasing to God. It just isn't going to happen. But none can question the sincerity of the effort of these Jews. They're just sincerely wrong. Just sincerely wrong. You know, I think we as a culture today have this mindset, if somebody's sincere, that must make whatever they're doing okay. No, you can be sincerely wrong. And a great many people are sincerely wrong. Well, then, preacher, why did God give the law if nobody can keep it? Hey, he gave the law to reveal man's sinfulness. He's saying, this is my perfect standard of holiness. Measure yourself against it. And we all come up short. None can meet it. He also reminds us through the law of our desperate need for a Savior, an intercessor, somebody to go between us and God, that need for our sinfulness might be met. And it's only possible in Jesus Christ. So we see a misguided enthusiasm. Notice also in that passage of Scripture, a major emphasis. God's Word never leaves us hanging. It on many occasions helps us to understand, apart from Jesus Christ, our complete hopelessness in and of ourselves. And then goes on to reveal the only hope of sinful man, and his name is Jesus. Such is clearly the case here. He's saying, if the law can't save, I'll offer hope for you in Jesus Christ. We must confess him as Savior. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the simplicity of that statement, I think, trips up a lot of people. We say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've made a confession now. So that must mean I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That must mean I am saved. The reality is we fail to appreciate that word confess. In the Greek language, it's homologeo. It literally translates to covenant with, to agree to, or to assent. Made from two Greek words, homo, which is of the like kind, and legeo, which is words or a school of thought. So what I'm saying is you need to agree with God about Jesus Christ. We need to have the same mind as Almighty God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And that would be then to accept Him as Lord of our lives. Acts 10:36, the word God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and that He is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. That implies submission. It looks back to a time really of slavery. Servants, servitude, bond servants, those who are willingly servants of another. And when you're a servant of another, it's almost as though you'd respond to them as though your wish is my command. You speak the word and I'll obey. You say jump, I'll say how high, how long, how frequently. Why? Because I'm acknowledging lordship. I'm determined to be obedient to your plan for my life. So what he's saying is that we must confess, we must agree with God that Jesus is Lord of all. Well, that implies two steps. The first step is making sure that our lives and our lips align with Jesus' own teaching. We got to commit to live like Jesus. When you say, preacher, Jesus is the Son of God, He's perfect. I can't live perfectly. He knows that. He's not surprised by that, but our striving should be to live a life of sinless perfection. And when we come short of that, we can trust in the goodness and grace of God that His grace is sufficient for our need. But we've got to commit to live like Jesus Christ. And in step two, we've got to make sure that we put our faith in the right thing as regards Jesus Christ. He says there in the latter part of verse 9, confess your mouth, Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Randy, I'm amazed at that passage of Scripture. He doesn't say, believe in the virgin birth, the sinless life, the miracle-working power, and the resurrection. He says, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. There's a singular emphasis there. And the reason is the uniqueness of the resurrection. You know, 10 times in Scripture, people were raised from the dead. There was the widow of Zarephath's son. There was a Shunammite's son. There was the man whose body was thrown in Elisha's tomb while they were ready for battle. He came to life. There's the widow of Nain's son. There's Jairus' daughter. There's Lazarus. There are random people as Jesus died, came out of the graves. There's Tabitha or Dorcas. There's Eutychus. And then there's Jesus. 10 times that people raised from the dead in Scripture. That's the second greatest display of power in all of existence. The first is creation itself. God creating from nothing all that we know and love. Just spoke this world into existence. Marvelous display of power. But second to that only is His ability to raise people from the dead. But all but one of those were resuscitations. Resuscitations. That means the people that were raised from the dead had to die again. That'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? You've been there already once, Brian. Now, I don't know where these people were holding while Jesus was waiting to resurrect them or raise them up. But He resuscitated them to life. And then sometime later, might have been days, weeks, months, years, decades, don't know, they have to die again. They know what it feels like now. They know where they're headed now. So we can see those people were resuscitated. Christ alone was resurrected. He was raised to life, defeating death, never to die again. And hey, the good news is, by simple childlike faith in Him, we share in His victory over death. So that's what we must believe, that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was resurrected from the dead to live forever and ever. And through faith in Him, He offers that same never-ending life in Jesus Christ. But we've got to believe. The word there is pistuo. It means to commit to entrust to, or to stick to the teachings of. We've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's not a one-time thing. Our belief, our faith in Jesus Christ begins at a moment in time and lasts forever and ever and ever. I mentioned this morning, surely at times it falters. We get frustrated with our circumstances. God's not surprised or even disappointed. God knew ahead of time and loves us anyway. Isn't that awesome about God? His love is unconditional for us. But the truth is, He expects us to live by faith from the moment of salvation forever. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's a daily duty that we have to Almighty God. And that's possible because His resurrection power works in and through us continually. Aren't you glad? I mean, think about the truth that we don't have to worry or fret or fear death. You know, it's coming for us all. You say, well, preacher, I'm not as old as you. I'm not concerned about that yet. You know, it happens for young people too. Happens for middle-aged people too. Happens for infants too. Happens for small children too. We all have an appointment with death, and we don't know when that appointment is, but we're going to keep it. And when it comes, we're going to stand before our great God. And He's going to call into account not how much money we made, not what clubs or civic groups we were in, not even what church we were members of. He's not even concerned about denominations. What He wants to know is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? You see, we all have a choice to make. We can culturally believe He existed. And what fool doesn't believe Jesus existed? The most documented human in history. Hundreds of millions have hit on Google. Google Jesus Christ. I think it's 670 million hits. A lot of evidence that Jesus lived. But what am I supposed to believe about the fact that He lived? He lived to become the sacrificial atonement so that my sin and yours might be forgiven and that we might be washed in His precious blood and cleansed of all unrighteousness and filled and sealed with His Spirit that we might live in His presence and experience joy and peace and victory continually in Him. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're instructed to do so. Never in Scripture are we instructed to celebrate the birth of the Savior, though that's one of my favorite holy days of the year, Christmas. And I'm glad that we make much to do about Christmas here as a church. And I think all churches should, but it's not instructed in Scripture. But to remember His death and burial and resurrection, we are commanded to do so, and we'll do so tonight through the simple observance of this ordinance, remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. But I want you to hear me because Paul gives pretty specific instruction there in 1 Corinthians 11 and talks about people who have done so unworthily. Talks about people who have behaved gluttonously. Oh, the New Testament church in the first century was a very interesting assembly. And whenever they came together, they had a meal. They must have been Baptist. And at the end of that meal, they would remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ by taking of the bread and breaking the bread and passing it and then taking the cup. We don't have a meal every time we come together. We don't have them often enough, in my opinion. Something about Christians and food. Somebody asked me recently, think we're going to eat in heaven? I'm certain of it. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have roast beef there. It's going to be awesome. Not going to have mayonnaise there. It's going to be awesome. But that was an important part of the Christian experience in the first century. It ought to be an important part of our lives as well. But we gather around the table to take the wafer, symbolic of the body of Jesus, and the juice, symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. But before doing so, we ought to make sure we examine ourselves carefully, not be gluttonous as those were in Corinth, gorging themselves all the bread and the wine, so that others didn't have anything to participate in. And Paul said in that passage of Scripture, you go back and read it on your own. Many of you all are sick, and some have died as a result of your misappropriation of the Lord's Supper. We dare not eat or drink judgment or condemnation on ourselves. So I want us to have a few moments for silent prayer and reflection. ask God to show us anything in our lives that would limit our fellowship or our obedience to Him. And if He brings those things to our conscious thought, let's turn from them, confess them as sin, and agree with God that we want to be clean and holy before Him so that we can participate in a worthy manner. And then I'll ask God's blessing on the bread. And